This morning, we're back in the book of Ephesians. I'm covering one verse from Ephesians, and then we're going to do a bigger survey and lay out a worldview concerning spiritual warfare, which is very, very important and really in church history confused and abused and everything else. So we need to carefully search the scriptures to see what God's saying. Let me read the text and we'll pray and begin. Ephesians 6:13 is the verse we're covering. Because of this, take up the full armor of God in order that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for providing for us all that we need to stand firm in whatever evil day comes our way as we live in the evil days of darkness that are all over the earth. Give us wisdom, help us understand your word, and may we be strong in what you've provided for us that we might indeed stand. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's go to the first part, Ephesians 6:13. Let me read that. Because of this, take up the full armor of God in order that you may be able to resist in the evil day. So we'll be talking a little bit about each of the parts of this and the key words here so that we make sure we understand exactly what Paul is telling us. It says, because of this, that's referring to the context. Let me read that to you. We've covered that in previous sermons. Ephesians 6:10 through 12 says, finally, become strong in the Lord and the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the stratagems of the devil, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, or blood and flesh literally, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, last week, I laid that all out, what these words are, what they're referring to, what we know, what we don't know. So this week, I want to lay out what we're commanded to do and then explain from other scriptures, including ones that are often misunderstood, sometimes confused, and some people think, well, we can't really know what they're saying, but if it's revealed in the Bible, it's for us to know. And I'll explain how this works. So because of this spiritual battle against various unseen but real enemies, because of that, take up the full armor. Take up is imperative in the Greek. That means it's a command. We must do this. And in future weeks, now the next 2 weeks, Eric will be preaching, but when it's my turn to preach, I'll deal with the items of the armor. But I'll say right now that they're all about the gospel. And I don't want you to be shocked. It's about the gospel. It's about Christ and what he's given us and what he's provided for us. And therefore, we must take up that full armor. And the purpose of that, there's a purpose statement, in order that you may be able to resist. Resist. Now, I put up some other words in other sermons, but in the Greek, histemi means to stand. So this word resist, antihistamine, would be the anti prefix, against, and then to stand. So it literally means to stand against. Now, last week, I talked about Peter and his interaction when Jesus predicted what would happen and Satan's demand to sift him like wheat and Peter's confidence in himself, which was misplaced, and then Jesus saying, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. he's going to fail the test, but yet be converted or turned back. Okay? So much like Peter being sifted like wheat, Jesus prayed for him, what? That your faith may not fail. Now that is precisely what it means to stand. To stand or to resist is to stand firm in the faith and firm in our faith. And that is placed in the object of Jesus Christ and his finished work and everything that God has said and done on our behalf. We must stand firmly in Christ. The great danger, as Peter found out, is to try to stand in our own self-confidence or confidence that we're somehow better than other ordinary Christians. They may get defeated, but it won't happen to me. That's what Peter thought, but it didn't work out too well. But eventually it did when he was turned again. So standing is standing in the gospel, standing in what Christ has done for us and what's objectively revealed by God in his word. So take up in order that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Now the evil day here in the Greek is singular, but back in Ephesians 5:16, Paul told us the days are evil. So we need to decide what the singular evil day is in the context of the days being evil. And I believe that this would be a particular moment of intense battle that would come upon a believer. There's an evil day that just strikes at the very heart, and it's not the same for everyone. And that's how I'm interpreting, and I think there's reason to say that. Peter's was interesting and unique. I'll also say something about from Jesus' temptation. But let's just say this. When the worst day of battle that you ever faced comes upon you, the battle is going to be about whether you'll stand in your faith in Christ. And that you're going to trust the promises of God and not bail out. And not say, well, this isn't working out. I think I need something different. I think I need something more. Or some just go back, which would be apostasy. So the singular day in the many evil days refers to particular incidents of intense battle. Let me cite Luke 4:13 from the narrative of the temptations of Jesus. In Luke 4:13 it says, and when the devil had completed every temptation, it says he departed from him until a favorable time. So Satan says, well, okay. He resisted every temptation. He didn't give in to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, but I'll be back. There was a movie line everybody remembers, I'll be back. Yeah, but it's the devil. It's a bad thing when the devil's back. I'll be back. Well, when did that happen? Probably at the crucifixion. They mocked him. They said, if you are the Son of God, come down. And if he delights in him, why doesn't he save him? But there's an unfavorable time, an opportune moment. There may be a time in your life that you've never been so discouraged and it never seems so difficult. Whatever that time is, Satan definitely launches an attack. And we need to be able to take up the armor of God and stand. And I'll explain to you how and what that is, and why it's so necessary. So let's go to the last part of this verse. Ephesians 6:13b. LEB, by the way, is Lexham English Bible. That oftentimes I do all my preparation from the Greek and then decide which English translation that I have access to brings out what I think is emphatic in how the Greek is saying things. In this case, that one seemed to be the best. Having done everything to stand. Having done everything. And having done everything means everything, and I have this on the slide, pertaining to the conflict. And here we'll have what those pieces of armor are. I'll preach on those later. But everything pertaining to the conflict. And that all has to do with the gospel and faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, as taught in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's a good way of remembering what everything is. And having appropriately coming to those objective truths and believing and trusting on what Christ has done and what God has said. And so we'll go into the details in later sermons, but let me, as I have here on the slide, tell you what they are. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God, which the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we'll lay that out, explain it. I will also be dealing with false teachings about this that are so prevalent. I'll start that process today. I want to lay out from a worldview level what is and is not appropriate and how many ways the church has been seduced away from the gospel and standing firm. And that's taken different form over the centuries, but it's always there as an attack. Now, the word for having done everything in the Greek means to accomplish something or to carry out a task until it is finished. And having done everything would mean that the Christian, saved by grace alone through faith, is standing complete in Christ. Now, I'm going to spend most of my sermon today on applications, because I'm going to go into some verses that have, in some cases, baffled people for many centuries. But I think we can call upon some biblical material and take it literally and unpack those verses. And that'll include Jude and 2 Peter and so on. Here are my applications. Standing is abiding in the truth of the gospel, not gaining territory. Now, I'll deal with some more of that when we get into the details, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the one offensive weapon. But I'll just warn you right now, the thing that has deceived Christians throughout church history is the idea of gaining territory. And that's just kind of our default position. Standing doesn't seem like we're really doing anything. And there is a gaining of territory. I'll give you a preview. Gaining territory is the salvation of persons who are taken from the realm of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God and put under Christ. That's the function of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the gospel and the truth and all these other things. And the church has misinterpreted that in so many ways. Sometimes it's geographical. We're going to rule over geographical territory as the church. That's their idea. Others claim they're going to gain territory by putting themselves in the place of ruling over demons and in the different orders, the RK, the Cosmocraton, the various things I talked about last week, the dunamis, the powers of darkness. They think they're going to rule over them and gain territory. There's all kinds of ways as the church tries to gain territory. That's the error. That's the lie. Four times in this section of Ephesians about spiritual warfare, it uses stand. So that's emphatic. I'll point that out. Number two, avoid spiritual warfare teachings that promote direct interaction with Satan and his cohorts. That is the most popular current version of error and falsehood. And I speak as one who spent 5 years of my life believing that and doing it. And I had to repent and start getting on track with Bible preaching and teaching instead of casting out demons for therapy for Christians. I spent 5 years. I've written about it, explained why I was wrong, why I got out, what I got into when I left. I left interacting with Satan and demons and got into teaching the Word of God. That happened in 1980. Took 3 years fishing around, figuring out how to do that. And finally, in 1983, decided I'm just going to teach the Bible verse by verse and do it the rest of my life. Still doing it. Okay. So, I think that's how we stand. Otherwise, we'll be fishing around where we don't belong. Let's get to it. Now, first point, 2 John 9a. And I'm quoting from the ESV. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Everyone who goes on ahead. And that's, and I preached on this. You can find the sermon in our archives when I preached on this and a few other verses one time, some few years ago. But goes on ahead is ago. And in this context, means to go beyond established bounds of teaching, to go on ahead. Now, we've got to be careful that the culture doesn't cause us to value things that are not valued by God in His Word. And there are valid ways that the word progress is used. For example, in Philippians, Paul said, I want you to know that my circumstances, that is his imprisonment, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So the valid progress is the progress of the gospel. Being preached where it hasn't been preached and people believing it who hadn't believed it. That's valid progress. But what is deemed progressive in our culture is generally the road to destruction. Whether it's in the church, in politics, or in the culture, this quest for heaven on earth, even though we live in a fallen world and the days are evil, the quest to somehow find heaven on earth, it's not going to lead us to heaven. It's not going to lead us to paradise. It's not going to lead us to a better future. It's going to lead us to hell. Strong words? That's what the truth is. What does it say? The one who goes on ahead, doesn't abide in the teaching, does not have God. And we know what that implies. So the opposite of running ahead beyond what God has said and done is meno, Greek word, abide. It's thematic in John's writings for sure, and it means to stay put. And the teaching of Christ could literally be translated doctrine. There's established truth that's revealed in Scripture, and the Christian is to abide within the boundaries drawn out by the Word of God, abiding in the teaching. We'll be showing you that as the very armor of God. The armor of God is the teaching of Christ. Faith, truth, the gospel, helmet, righteousness, imputed righteousness of Christ. So I'll make a formal statement about that, more formal, as I read this from my notes. We must beware of our culture that values all things progressive, as if there is a process heading to an ideal future if we keep pushing ahead and making changes. Much of this thinking is from 19th century German idealism and romanticism. By the way, that source, 19th century idealism, is where Hitler got his philosophy and Stalin got his, although they're totally different in a sense. One is a Marxist interpretation of Hegel, and the other is a racial, Germanic, idealistic interpretation of Hegel, but they both are based on German idealism. And that sort of thinking is now back on the front burner. You would think that World War I and World War II would have put to death the idealistic, romantic view of things, but it all came back. We're heading toward heaven on earth if we could just get rid of those nasty Jews and Christians stuck in their Bible. Back to what I was going to say. I guess I just said what I was going to say. Staying put in what has been given seems abhorrent to those caught in these lies. Within some of the institutional church, post-millennialism, so the church is part of the problem, the false version of church, post-millennialism entices people to seek the kingdom on earth through taking territory and making progress. Yes, take out the sword and tell people, you're going to be baptized, and you get to choose. Is it going to be blood or water? Oh, I think I want to be a Christian. How does that work? Well, that's what they tried, the Inquisition, so on. Back to my note. But we are told by God's word to hold our ground, stay put, and abide in the faith once for all handed down to the saints. Spiritual innovators have no time for abiding. They don't want to hear it. Abide, what are you talking about? We've got to make progress. We've got to get bigger. We've got to have more authority, more power, more money, more influence. We've got to get more, more, more. Better, better, better. Abiding in what's been given once for all? What hope is there in that? The hope that's provided, called the blessed hope, that Christ is coming again, that the wicked will be judged with a righteous reward, that he'll establish the millennial kingdom literally, not through the efforts of the church, but through Christ the King ruling on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And there'll be an eternal order of affairs with a heaven where the righteous abide, the New Jerusalem, and so on. All the things that are written. And a hell where some are forever alienated. Hegel's synthesis is a big lie. It doesn't all synthesize into a better future, but it goes two ways, heaven, hell. Now let's talk about boundary crossing, why it's forbidden. Now I have here Jude 8. You can turn to Jude if you wish, because we're going to cite 6 and 7, and then eventually we'll go to 9 and 10. Now here's the passage I mentioned that befuddled interpreters over the centuries. But I think some good work has been done on this lately, especially going back to some really good manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures, which are far, that are very give us access to really what was originally written, slightly different than some of the passages in the Masoretic text, and so on. And by taking the scripture literally, we can understand what this is about and therefore heed the warning. So I'll just start reading with verse 6, and then we'll get to the one here, verse 8. Verse 6, 7, 8. There's only one chapter of Jude. That's why I don't have a chapter listed. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but deserted their proper dwelling place. Notice they didn't abide where they were supposed to be. They deserted their proper dwelling place. He has kept in eternal bonds under deep gloom for the judgment of the great day. That's one example. Second, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around them indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, in the same way as these are exhibited as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So verses 6 and 7 gave two examples of boundary crossing. The first being what was written about in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Angels cross boundaries and interacted immorally with human women, produced the Nephilim, and this is what caused Noah's flood to happen. God judged the entire earth because of that boundary crossing. Those angels, you need to know, because that comes into our text here, are locked up in the abyss and won't be let out until during the tribulation period. Right now they're locked up. So they crossed a boundary because they didn't want to abide the proper domain, and they were locked up. Now in the time of Sodom, we had again angels show up, and there's angels, and then there are these people that were wicked, and there were serious boundary crossing. I won't go into any more detail. I want to get into the sermon more. But they are also an example of boundary crossers. Sodom and Gomorrah were burned up. So God's concern is with crossing boundaries, going where you don't belong, not being satisfied to abide where God puts you for your own benefit, but rather trying to go somewhere he didn't put you, and it's really trying to keep you from. Now we get to our verse 8. Despite that, okay, this already happened. Everybody knows it. They knew it in that day. They took Genesis 6 literally back then. We need to again. And they certainly took the story of Sodom and Gomorrah literally, so they knew about that. So despite that, in the same way, now this is dealing with the problem in Jude's day, and I will say in ours, also these men, because of their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme majestic beings. So the boundary crossing, and then it says, because of their dreams. Literally, the Greek says dreaming ones. They're dreaming ones. They're dreamers. They're living in the realm of dreams, not objective reality. They reject, and I transliterate the Greek, kuriates. What are these kuriates? Or kurios would be Lord, and this is a form of that word. And lords, or here, supernatural ruling powers. And they blaspheme glories. Now, this is the place where many have been very curious because it doesn't seem right to people. But it is, and I'll explain why. I really hope that today I can explain this so it makes sense. Because it didn't make sense to me most of my ministry, but it does now because I just got to be better at reading literally. The Bible means what it says. Okay? Why would it be bad to blaspheme these powers. Because what we're going to see is that they're evil ones. We'll see that in the next two verses. But before that, I'm going to do an interlude to build a worldview so you can understand why it's bad. So how do you blaspheme glories, lords, ruling ones, and they're evil? If they're evil, you can't hardly blaspheme them, can you? Well, we're going to see what Jude means. And I hope that today, may God help me, we can explain it so it actually makes sense. Okay? So the boundary crossers, they're dreaming. Dreaming is generally when you're in a different state of consciousness. Everybody dreams. If you sleep really well, you're blessed because you don't remember. You just wake up, oh, good, I slept. If you don't sleep really deeply, a lot of times you remember or you're waking up, you remember dreams. Here's a little word to the wise. Don't take any of it seriously. They were trying to use that for psychological therapy with Freud and so on, trying to interpret dreams like it's telling us something. No. If you think your dreams mean something, you'll feel very, very confused. Objective reality is God's gift to all of us, the real world. Okay? But these are dreamers who want to be in that state. See, in Eastern religion and other things, people will go through great efforts to try to get into that altered state of a dreaming consciousness during the day while they're awake, because they think that's the key to contacting this alternate reality, this other world. I'm just going to allude to this for the sake of time, but jot down on your notes Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. I won't have time to read it so that I can give proper emphasis to everything else. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. There, Moses warns about the dreamer who actually does some sign or a wonder that comes to pass. You know, sometimes these things really happen. Sometimes false teachers can do some signs or wonders, or at least they seem to. But that's not how you know, according to Deuteronomy 13. But they're saying to you to go after some other god that you don't know. Then don't listen to them. You can't go by if the sign happened or didn't happen. You have to go by the doctrine. And I'm going to show you today that doctrine is understood and interpreted in your right mind, fully conscious, knowing the truth, and being objective. That's how you abide in the teaching. You don't abide by going off into some nether world, the world of the spirits. It's God's mercy that we don't have to navigate the world of the spirits. It's a horrible place to be. And to get delivered out of it is a great blessing. So the dreaming ones use visionary experiences as their motivation. Jot this down. I'm going to go to the next slide. But jot down Jeremiah 23, 25, and 26, where again was warned about the dreamers. The dreamers. I had a dream. I had a dream. Come to my seminar. Listen to me. I'm going to take up an offering. I get emails from false prophets. One says you can take his course and learn how to go into the dreamy world of the third heaven and navigate your way around. Claims he's a man of God. He's a lying false prophet. What does it say in Deuteronomy 13? Don't listen. Why? Because God's testing you to see if you really love the Lord or not. You run after the dreamers, you're proving that you don't love God. 2 Peter 2:10 and B through 12a, this is a parallel passage to the one in Jude. I want to quickly read this and go to another slide. Explaining the same phenomena, same issue. Daring, self-willed. They don't tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now, these are evil ones, these angelic majesties. Keep that in your mind. But these, that is the false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, do not to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Get this one. Get these categories right. Instinct is what God gave animals to survive. The animal goes grazing in the woods, doesn't eat the poison. They just eat what's good for them, generally. Humans go grazing. If they don't have any knowledge, they don't know what's food and what's poison. Animals live by instinct, humans by reason. If we're going to know what's good for us, we got to know by reason. This is food, this is poison. Categories, not instinct. Oh, this one feels good, I'll try it. Kills you. All right, now we're going to journey through the Old Testament here, and I'm going to try to show you why it is so bad that these false teachers were rebuking Satan. Hang on, don't get up now and leave. Just at least hear the end of the sermon. It's bad to rebuke Satan? Yes. Well, how can you say that? I'm going to show you why I can say that. 1 Kings 22:19 through 20. Now again, for the sake of time, I cannot. It's a whole big section from verse 5 to verse 12. But at a time of the divided kingdom, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, southern kingdom, and Ahab, the king of Israel, there was an idea of coming together to fight against a common enemy, okay, Ramoth-Gilead. And there were 400 prophets, 400 of them, saying, go to battle, you're going to win. Ahab really wanted to go. He wanted to go to this battle. Go ahead, you're going to win, you're going to win. 400 prophets. And so after they heard from all of them, Ahab said, well, go get this Micaiah. It's kind of odd that he even wanted him, because he said he never said anything good about me. You know how the king will always get the people around him to tell him, oh, yeah, thou art the great king. Whatever you do, it's all good. People do that. Politicians do that to this day. Surround yourself with yay-sayers. But there was a naysayer, Micaiah. Yeah. But he was curious. I still want to see what Micaiah has to say. So they get him. So Micaiah coyly says, go ahead, you're going to win the battle. Not just sort of tongue-in-cheek. And Ahab says, all right, how many times have I told you? Tell me what God said. He knew he wasn't really being straight with him. And here's what happens. 1 Kings 22:17 and 18, just before our two verses here. And so he said, I saw all Israel scattered to the mountains like a sheep without a shepherd. And Yahweh also said, there are no masters for these. Let them return in peace, each to his house. And then the kingdom, the king of Israel, which was Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, did I not say to you he would not prophesy anything good but evil? I don't want to hear that we're going to get defeated. I already had 400 prophets tell me I'm going to win. You know, here comes this guy that he asked for. You're going to lose. I told you he's going to say that. I don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. How many of you know that a lot of times people don't want to hear the truth if they don't think it's what they would find favorable? Now to our verses. Micaiah said, so here he is. He's speaking in the name of God. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord, Yahweh, sitting on his throne. And all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Now, this is all the host of heaven. This is a divine council scene. God is pulling back the curtain so we can see behind the scene. And through 1 Kings 22, we see this is what it's like. There is a divine council room revealed elsewhere in Scripture, and the hosts of heaven are there, and there's Yahweh on his throne. Standing by him on his right and his left. The Lord said, this is Yahweh, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Now, remember, Ahab was a wicked king who did not want to do what was right. He didn't want to listen to the truth. He already got mad at Micaiah. Didn't like it. But now here's Micaiah telling what's going on behind. He saw this as a true prophet of God, this divine counsel scene. Look at what's going on. Who will entice Ahab? Ahab was under judgment because he hated to listen to God. He was in rebellion. He was a wicked king. Let's go to the next slide here. Then a spirit came forward. Now, this spirit was part of this host of heaven. The spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, Yahweh, and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he, that is the Lord, said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. So now we know more. Now from looking behind the scenes through a true prophet who spoke for God, we find out that God was bringing judgment on Ahab by allowing this evil spirit to lie through the mouth of his prophets. Because Ahab was under judgment. We wouldn't know any of this if the scripture didn't tell us. Now you might ask, now by the way, over the centuries of church history, interpreters have not taken this literally and tried to explain it away. They thought, it doesn't seem fitting. How could God be the one sending a lying spirit? That isn't right. This is just a legend. This is just a parable. It's a symbol. It's an idea. But maybe it's this or maybe it's that. How about we just take it literally? There's nothing in this to tell us to take it any other way. The incidents, the places, the times are all historically accurate. The divided kingdom and so on. This is all history. We're just now seeing behind the scenes. Well, how could God do that? How could God use a lying spirit? Well, let me cite something for you. Just jot this down. Don't take time to turn, but let me read it. I want to show you that God can use evil for a greater good. Part of his divine purpose. Acts 2:22-24. Israelite men, listen to these words. Jesus, this is Peter. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Verse 23. This man, Jesus, delivered up, look at, by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing to a cross to the hands of lawless men. So he had the leadership of Israel rejecting their own Messiah and lawless men willingly carrying out the execution, and they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. They mocked him. They said, if you are really who you say you are, come down from the cross. They abusively attacked and mocked and crucified Jesus. But read on, verse 24. God raised him up, having brought an end to the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter preached the gospel. Now here's my statement about this. God used lawless men to crucify Jesus, which was for the greater good of God's saving purpose, even for those who participated in and promoted this evil. Some of them got saved. Some at Pentecost who were there and saw all of this came to Christ. So God uses means. This is my statement. And in Ahab's case, God used a lying spirit. If he can use a lying spirit and can use the leadership of Israel and the people who said crucify, God allows evil, God uses evil, and then God overcomes evil. So it's not inappropriate for God to use a lying spirit to accomplish his end. He does such things. Remember Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. When they sold him out. Ahab, okay, disguised himself in battle. So he didn't want to listen to God, so he got a disguise. And they won't know I'm the king. I want to go to this battle so bad. So I'm going to get a disguise and go out there. And they won't even know who I am because I want to be in this battle that he wasn't supposed to go to. What happened? A stray arrow got him. He died. He bleeds and dies, and the dogs lick up his blood. I hope you know, now this is in America, this is ancient Israel. Dogs were universally considered cursed and evil. So to have a dog licking your blood is like being mocked even after you're dead. You couldn't be any worse. A dog licking his blood. So that's what the Bible is saying about Ahab. He's really bad. Now, let's put this all together. I hope I can do so. God help me. Let's just try to put this worldview together. Now, suppose someone decided to rebuke the lying spirit that was deceiving Ahab's prophets. Let's just say one of these dreamers got a revelation. The prophets have lying spirits. And so they start rebuking the lying spirit in the prophets. People nowadays would do that. A lot of people do things like that. But what if they did? I'll give my quote of myself. That's weird, isn't it? But I'm not the only preacher ever read from his notes. They might imagine themselves doing a good thing by reviling such angelic beings. Remember, this is part of the host of heavens. Well, why not revile the angelic beings? They're lying spirits. This one is, anyhow. But they would be interfering with God's plan without knowledge. They'd be opposing God's decree. Thus, they are going where they do not belong and acting where they have no real knowledge, and that's a bad thing. That is what Judah's saying. You don't know what God's doing in his council meeting. The secret things belong to God. We wouldn't have been able to figure out that sending a lying spirit was a good thing because it was God's way of judging Ahab. We wouldn't know that. It wasn't revealed until it was revealed to Micaiah. And whatever you're saying, I rebuke you, lying spirit. I rebuke you, lying spirit. You're blaspheming because you're reviling God who sent the Spirit. You don't think God can run his own universe. You don't think God can do it right. You think God needs you to get in there and go to his council meeting where you weren't invited and tell what spirit to do what. That's what the false prophets are doing in our day. I'll bring one of these times my pile of books by popular authors teaching people to do what Jude says is blasphemous if you do it. Shocking. But that's the way it is. Let's go to the next slide. Back to Jude. But Michael the archangel would be a top angel with authority. But Michael the archangel, when he argued with the devil disputing concerning the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, there's a lot being said about what Jude's source was because it's not a known quote from intertestamental literature. I'm not concerned about that because Jude's inspired and he's writing. So let's just study Jude rather than try to figure out a source that we can't figure out anyhow. But his point's clear enough. The highest rank of good angel, Michael, thought it would be wrong for him to rebuke the devil. Therefore, who are these people? Who are these rebukers of the devil running around? If Michael the archangel wouldn't do it, he knows what he's doing. We see him show up in Daniel. He's part of this. That's his realm. He's been there since creation. Or whenever God created the orders and ranks of angels, he's been there. Since clear back to the time when a third of them fell away. He knows what to do. He wouldn't do it. It's God's business. God's in charge of his own council meeting. That's easy to understand. God's in charge of the divine council. He makes the decision. And once he makes it, it's not for anybody else to push themselves in and intrude. Here is Jude's logic. If it is not Michael's job to rebuke the devil, then it is most certainly not the job of various teachers in the church to do so. If the greater, Michael, did not dare make such pronouncements, then the lesser, these teachers that Jude's talking about, most certainly should not take it upon themselves. Just to show you, I'm not the only one who's seen this, I'm going to quote Douglas Moo, who has a commentary on Jude. Moo says, quote, presumably Jude's point is that the false teachers are so presumptuous as to do what even Michael, the archangel, refused to do. Rebuke without the Lord's authority and backing Satan or his associates. For Michael did not himself rebuke Satan. He called on the Lord to do so. The false teachers, however, disparaging evil angels on their own authority. Disparaging evil angels on their own authority. That is not what spiritual warfare is. It's not about rebuking Satan. It's not about identifying what demon is over what city. It's not about learning the names of the demons, learning the different ranks of the demons, and identify which one's doing what, and then rebuking them or sending them on errands. Some of the false teachers even say, I have my own angel. I send him to go get me money. I've heard that one. This is all the transgression of a category, a boundary. All of that is. I'm going to quick quote another divine counsel passage, jotted down Zechariah 3:2. But Yahweh said to Satan, quote, now why would Yahweh rebuke you? Now why quote himself? Trinity, Trinitarian. Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebukes you, O Satan. Yahweh, who has chosen his Jerusalem, rebukes you. Is not this a stick snatched from the fire? So it's God's job to rebuke Satan. Not ours. We're not in charge. We weren't invited to the meeting. We're invited to this meeting, the gathered church, to hear the word of God. Amen. That's our realm. All right. I made it to the last slide, and I have 4 minutes left. Here we go. Jude 10. But these persons blaspheme all that they do not understand. And all that they understand by instinct, like the irrational animals, by these things they are being destroyed. That's from the LEB. Let me, again, make a word, I think, that will help us if we listen carefully. You and I are not created by God so that we can function by instinct. When people say, oh, I must do this because I think God told me to. You don't know that. You just think it or you feel it. I got an impression in my spirit. That may sound pious, and I don't want to be mean to anybody because we've all probably said something like that at some point. But we need to stop doing that. Why? Because we're going by instinct. We're not going by reason. We're going by instinct. We don't have any objective data. We're not understanding by deduction from what God has said. And we're not functioning in the world of general revelation by reason. If you're a farmer, you have to use reason to farm. You've got to know the difference between a weed and the plant you want to grow. And you want to understand how to do it, how to till, how much water is needed, how much fertilizer is needed. Everything we do is by reason, because that's the realm God put us in. It took reason for Adam and Eve to know the difference between every other tree in the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan, the serpent, tempted them to leave their domain. And he came to Eve and said, well, has God said? Has God said? You don't understand. You're going to be like God. You can go into his realm, figure things out. You don't need to be stuck with this is bad because God said it is. It's the wrong tree. Reason would do that. It's beautiful. Go into the realm of the romantic, of the dreamers, of things that could be that never have been. The realm of the poets and the song. That's fine. You like to listen to songs about that. But you better not try to live your spiritual life that way. Humans need what is revealed because we operate by reason, not instinct. Otherwise, we'll be destroyed. When human teachers go by the subjective dreams that are not spoken by biblical apostles and prophets, they work in the realm of instinct. It puts them like irrational animals. Those who reject reason, try to function by instinct, will be destroyed because they will certainly fail. They'll fail. And dear ones, when we go into the realm of the dreams and the instincts and the subjective and the feelings and the progressive and the desire to be where God didn't want us to be, the desire to commune in the spirit realm with things that God forbade, we're working toward our own destruction. Therefore, to put an exclamation point on this, until a few weeks and I'll get into more details, we're called to stand. And we stand in what can be known by reason derived from Scripture. With reason, I mean, that helps us understand the Scripture. What has God said? What is the gospel? What is forgiveness of sins? How do we know Christ? How are we saved? There we stand. And therefore, we have to reject much of what's going on in the evangelical church. Because they'd rather go by instinct. They think it's more exciting. It's more romantic. It's more idealistic. Some have even told me, I've got emails that I've written about this. Yeah, but I'm afraid if I believe you, then I'll still have my symptoms I don't like. Literally, people have said that. Some people spend thousands of dollars going to deliverance counselors. And I said, well, why don't you just believe the gospel, stand in Christ, and let him take care of what he is? And if you suffer some in this life, like Paul did with his thorn in the flesh, it's just temporary. There's an eternal glory that's coming. Stay put. Well, but there's this guy I haven't tried, and he's only $600. I'm going to go to him. Okay, keep trying. But it's a fool's mission. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to stand and stay put in the domain you've put us in. May we honor you, may we trust you, may we believe you, and lay aside the desire to have control over everything, to try to make it turn out the way we want, because we know that all that you do is for our good always, and that you're bringing us to an eternal kingdom, and then ultimately to glory. And help us learn the lessons that are taught here in these verses that we studied. In Jesus' name, amen.